Well, thank you, brethren, for your worship and the offering that you have now given to God. You know, we are delighted to participate in His plan in this way. And so thank all of you at this time. Certainly thank Mr. Torrey for the offertory music. And I want to go ahead and introduce the sermon. And that sermon this morning is going to be brought to us by Mr. Michael Grovac. Mr. Grovac is the pastor in Lafayette, Indiana, and he has been waiting all week to give this sermon.
Well, it hardly seems possible, but it is the eighth day, the last great day of the feast. I know my wife, Michelle, and we've been here with two of our children, a son-in-law, several grandchildren, have really, really enjoyed our time here and made it the best feast ever. I was thinking before services of just, so I wouldn't lose track of them, of leaving my sermon notes up here, but given how efficient Mr. Erbaum is, that might have shortened the sermon somewhat. In fact, I just noticed one thing here. You actually can't see it, but there's a little clock down there. And you can't see it, but I can. And that's an important part of the services as well. I found that if you end on time, that's one of the best keys to being an effective speaker. Or as a speech teacher of mine in college once mentioned, the best way to end a sermon is to stop talking. Well, brethren, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is now over, and today is another holy day, the eighth day, the last great day. And it teaches about when all humanity will be offered salvation. Mr. Wasselkopf and I conferred before the feast and decided that he would go through and in detail cover the meaning and of this last great day and of the great right throne period, and that I would be bringing a message basically, which would be a send-off and a message that as we go away from the feast, out into the world, something important to take with us. So this morning I want to ask, why has God called us to understand what a lot of people, what really the whole world does not understand now? We observe the annual festivals, we prepare to rule with Christ, and as we return to the world for another year, I want to discuss one vital step God is using in I believe soon we'll be using to prepare us to rule with Him. God is preparing us as the end time church in a special way. And actually, as I look through the scriptures, I could only find one other generation that's going to receive the training and preparation that we are and will in the near future. And I want to talk about that by reading parts of the only detailed and extensive prophecy that Jesus ever gave. It's found, as many of you would probably be a step ahead of me, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It describes how Jesus will protect the church in the years just prior to his return, and it really talks about what we've described for many years as the place of safety. That's really what Matthew 24 and the related chapters spend quite a lot of time talking about. And I'm going to start by mentioning that it not only is the doctrine and remains the doctrine of the Church of God, it speaks of going to a literal place, but it is so much more than about, well, God protects us because we're special. It actually has a lot to do with addressing some of the tragic disunity we've seen within the church within the last few years, last really couple of decades, and most importantly, what God's going to do about it. And this whole set of circumstances is so important, as I said. Jesus could have spoken prophetically. He inspired all the prophets. But while he was here on earth, there was one thing he spoke about in detail as a prophecy. And that is the time just ahead of us. Let's turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We see that Jesus wanted us to be sure that we understood what would occur. Matthew 24, and we'll start reading And we will all start reading as soon as I get my glasses. In verse 1, it said, Jesus left the temple and was walking away while his disciples came to him and called his attention to its buildings. I'll be reading today from the New International. Do you see all these things? He asked, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down. Again, that's how important this teaching of a place of safety is. It's this chapter is really the key to understanding the book of Revelation. We have to give heed. And he introduces it where really the disciples are saying, look at all these magnificent buildings. You could just as easily say that today. I've lived in some of the world's great cities, Los Angeles, New York, Chicago, and it's very easy to be deceived by the hand of man, but Jesus tells us not to be deceived by these things. All these things can be removed in an instant and with a destruction which will be unimaginably thorough. So he tells us today to start, don't rely on your man-made civilization. Don't think your edifices are permanent. All of these things will vanish. Verse 3, Jesus, let's see what the disciples asked. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so they'd gone down through the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives and were looking to the west at the Temple Mount. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, the disciples asked a specific question. Jesus gave a specific answer, and Jesus gave a detailed answer which shows, I want my church, my children, my future brothers and sisters in the kingdom to absolutely be aware when these things occur, what is happening, and what they are to do about it. Skip ahead to verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now this was a very well-known event in their history. They understood this had been fulfilled about 200 years before that by Antiochus, by him establishing a sacrifice of swine's flesh in the temple. It was a major step or a major milestone in their history. It would be like for us saying, there's going to be another 9/11. There's going to be another Pearl Harbor. A related scripture, many of you will realize, Luke, and I won't take the time to turn there, I'll just give it to you, Luke 21:20. It says also at this time, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. So sacrifices will be restored. Those sacrifices will be cut off and an abominating presence set up in its place. And Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. Well, what does Jesus say you're to do at that time? Verse 17. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Verse 18. Let no one in the field go back to get its cloak. Now, something we have to understand, Jesus does not provide a precise flowchart. I don't know if you've been around the church for a number of years. You've probably had someone sit down, maybe with a piece of graph paper, and just chart out days and so many years. Jesus' purpose is not to give us a chronology. His purpose, though, is to tell us for key milestones to watch out for and to say there does come the point where my children must be prepared to take action without hesitation. Verse 19. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. The church literally must flee. Now, some have said, well, you know, God can protect us wherever we are. That is an absolutely true statement. But the point is, what has God said that he will do? This word here, flight, in verse 20, it's from the Greek word fuge. It's where we get the English word fugitive. It only occurs in the New Testament in two places, here and in Mark 13:18, which is the same passage in Mark. Interesting. This primary definition, according to the Liddell Scott Classical Greek Lexicon, is to flee in battle. It also refers to refugees in times of war. Jesus warns us, he said, you're going to become refugees. A refugee is not someone who is protected in his attic for 3.5 years. A refugee is someone who has to flee with what they can wear or carry in their pockets. It's physically demanding. You know, it mentions, you know, women with pregnant or with young children. You could say the same thing about the elderly or the impaired. It's going to be a time we're going to have to really show a lot of care and love for one another. But it also shows that the end-time church observes the Sabbath, because it acknowledges that. It says, we will be observing the Sabbath day. This occurs immediately before the time that we've heard about this fall holiday season, the Great Tribulation, verse 21. For then, the NIV has great distress. Other translations say there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. Very clear. Physical annihilation, all human life exterminated. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. This speaks of the time of the fifth seal of the book of Revelation. It's already been referred to here during the feast, Revelation 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. It tells of a time of great martyrdom to come. And Jesus describes how he provides deliverance from all that. So I'd like to summarize what we've read so far. And again, this is, I can't say it enough, the only detailed prophecy Christ gave. He tells us a time will come when the survival of humanity is at stake, and he holds out a special promise of survival to his church. But this problem involves some things that are going to be very demanding. Really miraculous in many ways. We're going to need to flee where we are. It'll be physically challenging. All the physically comfortable circumstances, you know, we described, as Mr. Mishnick was describing yesterday, we're not going to have air conditioning. We're not going to have so many of the creature comforts. And God will bring us through. There's going to be the need to totally help one another as a church and to totally trust in God. And as I'm going to bring out as we go through the message this morning, this is very similar. It's going to be similar in many ways to Israel's exodus from Egypt. We're going to turn in a minute or so to Revelation 12 and address this point specifically, because what we're talking about here is something we cannot do ourselves. It's the power of God. We'll find ourselves thrust out from the lands, probably with just what we can carry. Just the last two more verses here in Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. We cannot dismiss this. Jesus just kind of tops it off by saying, this is going to be a life and death issue, and when you see these things happen, be prepared to take action, and I want you, I implore you to understand it. Revelation 12 speaks of the church at this time, and this is where it gives specific reference to a place, Revelation, the 12th chapter. And we're going to start to read in verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. There comes a time when there is no place in heaven for the devil or his demons. I'm sure most of us have read, I'll just give you the citation, Job 1, starting in verse 6 and for many verses after that. Job's trouble started when Satan, the adversary, was able to come to heaven to accuse Job before God, to say, Job, God, you know, yeah, Job may be righteous, but you've just set a hedge about him, and he just accused him and accused him and accused him. But that's not just Job, because notice verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now comes the salvation, now have come the salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser, that's Satan, the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Satan's accusations of each and every one of us have been detailed and specific. I believe probably each and every one of us at some point has been mentioned by name by him. You know, did you see Michael? Did you see Michelle? Did you see Joe? Did you see any one of us? Did you see what they did? And, you know, his answer was, you know, that's covered. That's taken care of. They're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They kept the Passover. Their sins are forgiven. But, you know, it doesn't stop them from trying. But after this occurs, verse 12, we read, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. Satan knows it well. We're not there yet. This hasn't occurred, I do not believe, because notice the very next thing which happens. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert. And this is where we give an understanding of a specific place where she'll be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. As soon as Satan is cast down, almost immediately we must flee. The woman is given two wings of a great eagle. We're going to come back to this location, but we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at there one other place which really interprets this for us, where this same symbolism is used. Two wings of a great eagle. Many of you are maybe already turning there, but where this is also discussed is in Exodus, the 19th chapter. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and notice, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. As I'm going to want to bring out here, eagle's wings, yes, refers to the parting of the Red Sea and God's power to bring them out in the first place, but it's actually about many different aspects to this process. It is about how God destroyed the Egyptians. It's how God saved Israel when its situation seemed hopeless, how he brought it out with a high hand, how he annihilated the most powerful army of its day, but most importantly, it is how he made Israel into a true nation. It's not just about the actual Exodus, but about everything which occurred during this 40 years, as we're going to see as we read a few more scriptures. Verse 5. Because notice, what is this whole process of eagle's wings about? Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, God said, notice, he did not say, you are right now a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He said, no, I am going to make you into that. He did not bring Israel out and put them in the desert for 40 years because they were already very special. He brought them out there to make them into something very special. What was Israel like when it left Egypt? Anything but a united nation. There were times there when Moses was working miracles to try to free them that nevertheless it looked like they were going to rise up against Moses. As I look around the Church of God today, and I mean, you know, all those and various organizations that have the Spirit of God, I see a group that has more similarities to Israel as it left Egypt than maybe we ought to see. I see tragic disunity, and I see a desperate need to become a united spiritual nation. This time for Israel, as our time in the wilderness will be, was a time of vital training. Israel went off as raw recruits. Perhaps, you know, for instance, if you were to enlist from back in Indiana in the Marines, they'd send you out to Parris Island, and you'd be going off for a physical training, much like the spiritual training that Israel was sent off for and will be sent off for someday. When that sort of thing occurs, you're isolated. You no longer enjoy the parties and good times. Everything about your civilian life is eradicated from you. You literally are broken down to be rebuilt in a totally different image. In that way, and that way alone, God makes you. God made Israel. God will make us into an organization unlike any other. And that's not something that could be accomplished without going away. This might seem like a bit of a detour here, but really not. It has everything to do with what I'm talking about today. I want to talk a bit about what's been called, and Tom Brokaw even wrote about 15 years ago a best-selling book, The Greatest Generation. Has everything to do with what we're discussing. The Greatest Generation, of course, refers to that generation which was reared through the Depression, fought and won World War II, and then God used to make the most prominent nation that this world, the prominent single nation this world has ever seen. Why was America so prominent for 60 or 70 years after World War II? Yes, he gave us a lot of physical blessings, but it had so much to do with the leadership of a generation God prepared. You know, from about 1945 until very recently, every president of the United States was a part of that generation. Our national leaders were a part of that generation. There was a special greatest generation which led us. And what I would just say to characterize, I'm going to tell you a couple stories about a couple of individuals who were a part of it. It did not seek its own glory, just had a strong sense of duty and service. We're going to see how God that built that in Israel in the wilderness, and how he's going to build it in us someday, and is building it, but there's a big step ahead to complete that process. First, I want to tell you about someone I don't think any of you have ever known or met. It's my Uncle Frank. My dad left us when I was 7. I was the oldest of 3, and there were 2 relatives, my grandfather, my mom's dad, and my Uncle Frank, was married to my mom's older sister, that stepped in to, like I like to say, he volunteered to be my dad. People wonder, if you look out in front of our house in Brookston, Indiana, why is that old beat-up 1989 Crown Victoria parked out there? Well, it's a car. As any of you know, a Crown Vic of that vintage is something of a boat. We've had several children learn to drive in it. And I think in each one of their cases, they learn that two objects, whether it's another vehicle or a fixed object, cannot occupy the same space without certain results. So it's got In fact, we call it Bam Bam, because that's what's happened plenty of times. But I hold on to that to Bam Bam because it belonged to Uncle Frank. Bam Bam has some scars, and you know, Uncle Frank had some scars too. There were some noticeable scars on his lips. He was missing some of his front teeth, and he had a partial denture that replaced it. His nose was crooked. I remember just once he told me about his experiences in World War II, about how he was wounded. He had some facial wounds, because he was ambulatory, he just walked 4 miles to a field hospital for treatment. And then when he, along with a number of other soldiers, returned to New York, it was a very moving movement. When the boat pulled into New York Harbor, they all just started singing God Bless America. After his death, and he died about 10 years ago, I was going through some papers in his home, and I learned some things I never learned about Uncle Frank, because he would never tell me. Like, people that generation, they just didn't like to brag. They were just doing their job. Actually, when he was injured, it was a artillery shell went off that just about took away the front of his face. Fraction of inches later, and he would have just been decapitated and killed. He had had to undergo multiple surgeries and actually was hospitalized for 1 year, recovering from his wounds. But he never told me about that part. All he told me was, well, I just did my part like everyone else. I got the best medical care in the world. And when we got back to New York Harbor, we just all sang God Bless America. Somebody else I want to tell you about, and I think if you've read Tom Brokaw's book on the subject, you've heard about this man. It's actually, I believe, the first story in the book. It's about a man named Bob Bush. Bob Bush was a 18-year-old naval corpsman assigned to a Marine unit on Okinawa when he was awarded for his activities in battle the Medal of Honor. I'd just like to read you the Medal of Honor citation for Bob Bush. It mentions, for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity and the risk of his life and above and beyond the call of duty while serving as medical corpsman with the rifle company in action against enemy Japanese forces on Okinawa, Yima, Ryukyu Islands, 2 May 1945. Fearlessly braving the fury of artillery, mortar, and machine gun fire from strongly entrenched positions, Bush constantly and unhesitatingly moved from one casualty to another to attend the wounded falling under the enemy's murderous barrages. As the attack passed over a ridgetop, Bush was advancing to administer a blood plasma to a Marine officer lying wounded on the skyline when the Japanese launched a savage counterattack. In the perilously exposed position, he resolutely maintained the flow of life-giving plasma. With the bottle held high in one hand, Bush drew his pistol with the other and fired into the enemy's ranks until his ammunition was expended. Quickly seizing a discarded carbine, he trained his fire on the Japanese charging point-blank over the hill, accounting for six of the enemy, despite his own serious wounds and the loss of one eye suffered during the desperate battle in defense of the helpless man. If I could picture it, from about where I'm standing to about where that screen is, he's here with one hand holding up the plasma to keep this Marine officer from dying, while with the other hand he is just emptying bullets from a pistol and a carbine to enemy soldiers that are not much more than 15 to 20 feet away in a murderous, suicidal charge. Again, he was 18 years of age. And it goes on to describe how he would not leave until he was certain that the wounded Marine officer was okay. But then when he was walking back to a battle aid station, he collapsed. As I mentioned, he lost an eye in the process. Well, of course, he came home a hero. He went, and he actually went back to Washington State and married his high school sweetheart. And he spent his honeymoon in Washington, D.C., where President Harry Truman awarded him on the behalf of a grateful nation the Medal of Honor. But none of what I've told you is really why I wanted to tell you the story about Bob Bush. Because when Bob went there, of course, he was a national hero. And the president and others say, we would like you to remain here on your honeymoon as our guest. We're going to show you the town. We're going to honor you for your achievements. He said, no, I can't. I have a promise that I need to keep that I made to my mother. You see, when Bob had enlisted in the Navy Medical Corps, he had dropped out of high school. He promised his mother, I'll finish high school. So he told the President of the United States, I cannot accept these honors that you want to continue to bestow upon me because I've got to get back to work. I've got to keep a promise to my mother. I've got to finish high school. Compare people like Bob Bush and so many others, like my Uncle Frank was one of millions, really, today's so-called heroes. You know, just because some kid is 18 and can shoot a basketball and dribble it well between his legs, you know, you get on Twitter and he has tens of thousands of followers. I'll tell you, so many of today's so-called heroes were confronted with what Bob Bush had to do. They would be glad they could run fast because they would be running like a scared rabbit in the other direction. And probably it would be well advised to be wearing some Depends. And I tell you this story to understand why was this greatest generation necessary for us to inherit the birthright promises. You just needed a generation that would refuse to bask in any glory. That would just say, anybody would have done it. That would tell the President of the United States, no, thank you. I made a promise to my mother. God prepared this generation when Israel needed it. They needed a leadership for that time. And the comparison I want to make is that the generation which was prepared in the wilderness was just like that. We should not focus on the generation which left Egypt. They were a handful. They grumbled repeatedly. In fact, no one over the age of 20 who left Egypt made it to the Promised Land. But what about the next generation? What about the generation prepared in the wilderness? Really, they were so humble and had their minds in the right place in terms of serving God. There's just one verse in the book of Joshua you have to turn to really understand about them. Turn to the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24. Joshua 24. And we'll read in verse 31. Joshua 24 and verse 31 says, simply, Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. This was very similar to the generation America had after World War II, and what God did was to create his own greatest generation in the wilderness. It's can't exactly give an exact chronology because it's not clear from the scripture exactly how old Joshua was when they left Egypt. We know that Caleb was about 40 years old at the time. If you assume Joshua was the same age and do the math, you see a nation which just simply obeyed God for 60 to 70 years. And it's only when you get into the book of Judges and this generation died out that you began to see the troubles. These folks were like our greatest generation. For the greatest part of a century, they just served God. They didn't brag on themselves, they just served the Lord. And this is a type, and this is where this whole symbolism of eagle's wings, I think, is so important and teaches us such a vital lesson. A type of what God is doing and is going to do to the church today. Israel was not converted, and still he produced a wonderful foundation in them. But unlike Israel, which served God 60 or 70 years and then kind of reverted. Our foundation will be permanent. God is going to build a permanent foundation in the kingdom for us. And it's all summarized up in this metaphor of eagle's wings. It is not only about how God conveys Israel, how God conveyed them in the wilderness, but it is much more about what he did to Israel once he got them there. It's also about what he will accomplish in us. And frankly, I don't believe there's very much time to go until that's going to start. We've heard, and I'm just going to give a few more scriptures while we're here, what is it going to mean to save the world? That's our job. That's what's ahead of us. Let's turn first to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll start in verse 53. I'm going to read these words and not really comment on them. They speak for themselves. But this speaks of the tribulation which is ahead if our people do not repent. Just a part of it. Verse 53, because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all that he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so insensitive and gentle she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from the womb and the child she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you and your cities. People are going to go through this. What will it take to be able to help someone who has survived because they did some of these things? We as the saviors of the world are going to need an incredible training and preparation to help. Isaiah 35, verse 3, we are going to rescue. We are going to rescue every oppressed person. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, verse 4, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. The world will be consumed with fear. We're going to be able to say, we're from God and we're here to help you. You know, you see it on television. Perhaps some of us have personally experienced it. A time of natural disaster, great windstorms, floods. You see the National Guard come through. And you feel, they're here. I'm secure. I'm safe. We're going to be much more than a physical military. We're going to be the literal children of God with power that it talks about here in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The context here is the devastation at the beginning of the kingdom of God. People will be crying out for healing. They will be crippled and maimed very much because of all the terrible wars and sufferings and what people have done. We're going to be able to put fingers and arms back. People who cannot see who were blinded in all this. We are going to restore their sight. Jeremiah 31, we're going to restore a crippled and broken Israel to the promised land. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. Jeremiah 31, verse 7. This is what the Lord says. Sing with joy for Jacob. Shout for the foremost of the nations. Make your praises heard and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. We will save it. It will be big news. We will be at the forefront of it. Verse 8, see, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. A great throng will return. People will be blind because of what was done to them. People will be lame because of the cruelty of others. There will be people in all sorts of needs. Verse 9, it describes how they become overcome with emotion. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim my firstborn son. They will not believe what has been done to them. They will think we are hopeless and beyond rescue. But we will be there to rescue not only Israel, but an entire world, still hundreds of millions of people that will think their condition is hopeless, and we will give them total hope and safety. We'll be people's day-to-day guides. Isaiah 30. And the context of this is right at the beginning of the millennium when people are coming back out of captivity. Verse 19, O people of Zion, who live in Jerusalem, you will weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. Israel's going to realize, we blew it. We don't know how to live. We need a guide. Send us a guide. Send us someone to teach us. Verse 20, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your eyes, you will see them. Before we came, they were confused. They will want to see us. They will want us to show them the way. They will see us and welcome the fact. Verse 21, a familiar verse. Whether you turn to the left or the right, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. We will guide the world. Let me just say, what will it be, what type of training and preparation will it take for us to be entrusted with the power that you can just go to any human being on the face of the earth and immediately correct them and tell them, look, getting off the straight path here, turn to the left, turn to the right, just stay on God's path. That's quite a lot of power. It's going to take quite a lot of preparation. One final scripture about what we'll do at that time, Isaiah 41. You know, we are literally going to move mountains. Isaiah 41, just a few chapters later, and we're going to read starting in verse 14. Isaiah 41 and verse 14. Do not be afraid, O warm Jacob, O little Israel, for I will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. We are going to help Israel to do some literally earth-altering things. See, verse 15, I will make you a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You'll thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce them to chaff. You know, many of the world's deserts are caused by mountains. There's a phenomenon called a rain shadow where the prevailing winds leave all their rain on one side of a mountain range and there's a large desert on the other side. And actually, lowering many of the mountains will also be a part of making much more of the earth able to be cultivated, part of feeding the world and preparing for the second resurrection. Now, God is not going to, no offense to those of you from Kansas, but God is not going to make the whole world flat like eastern Kansas. But he is. You're still going to, as scriptures say, go up to Jerusalem, but you will not have the great imposing mountains you do today that make huge deserts. Verse 16, you will winnow them and the wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away, But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The most massive construction project in world history. Something like the interstate highway system put that to nothing. How much wisdom and foresight will it take? How will you deal with all the people who are affected? In other words, if you're just going to blow away a mountain, how do you do that so that, you know, we say there are no adverse impacts? I'm a highway engineer by profession, and most of my work is actually on environmental statements for major highway projects. And it's kind of funny, there's one major highway in Indiana we're working on now that about 70 miles of it are going to open up shortly after the feast. But we've had to go through so many, actually decades of environmental studies on that. For just one of six parts of this highway, you know, the environmental statement's about yay thick. In fact, it's just the right size to use as a booster seat for my three-year-old grandson. In fact, that's true what we do. It's, you know, I actually work out of a home office. We needed, said, you know, we live in a little town, so our phone books are real thin. I said, wait a second, I just get the Section 4 draft environmental impact statement, and Julian sits on it just fine and has supper at our dinner table. I'll tell you, God is not going to necessarily need to have thick environmental impact statements, but still, he's going to say everyone's going to be treated fairly. No one's going to get in the way. When you blow away a mountain, you talk about a dust storm. We are going to have the wisdom of God to be able to work all this out, and there won't even be any lawsuits. So what is it going to take for us to be prepared for all of this? Back to Revelation 12. Revelation 12, it describes some more of the circumstances that lead to our being protected during this time. Revelation 12. Start in verse 15. So it talks about the dragon going out after the woman, which represents the church. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Mentions a great flood. I'll just refer to a couple other scriptures. Isaiah 8 and verse 7. There, Isaiah uses a flood as symbolic of a large army, specifically the armies of Assyria coming over the land like a flood. And just a little later in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, a flood symbolizes a great mass of humanity. So Satan attacks us with an overwhelming mass of humanity, probably large armed forces with overwhelming firepower. Satan hates us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to annihilate us. Our situation will be hopeless. And then we'll see what God means by just one aspect of what he means by eagle's wings. The nature of our rescue, I think this is both literal and figurative. We may literally see the earth swallow up thousands of elite soldiers, just as it describes the floods being swallowed up by the earth. Satan's not through verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Not all of us will be there. I hope it's not a case where some of us have a choice and we decide that there's some reason we will not go, but God makes it clear that even being protected there is part of a blessing and a decision he makes. What happens during that time? Talks about that in Revelation 19, because by the time that Christ returns, it describes the church, frankly, in a state that we're not quite there yet. Revelation 19, let's read in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Totally pure. Totally white. What does it mean for the bride to be ready? For example, is what God is most interested in is absolute doctrinal purity. Well, doctrinal purity is important, but this is not about, well, you know, we're clean and white because any one of us could sit down and show you with a pencil and paper how to calculate the new moon. Michelle brought my attention a few months ago, a website where someone's gone to the trouble to take literally thousands of common products, and it describes each one of them, and if there's any possible association with any unclean animal in any part of the machinery, in any part of making your Doritos or your bologna sausage, which it says is beef bologna, well, then you shouldn't eat it. Well, what that maybe tells you is, you know, don't eat so much processed food. But just being able to say, well, I've got a list and I know the 4,000 foods you shouldn't eat because they're really unclean, even though it doesn't say so on the label. Being white and ready is just simply Christian basics. Treating each other in a godly manner, practicing through true godly unity. And it is this godly unity that God is going to bring us together in order to learn. What is God's overall purpose in bringing us to this place of safety? As I said, it's so much more than saving our skins. And it's not because we are special, but because he's going to make us special. Kind of rehearse what it'll be like to get there. Probably many of us have seen these really Hollywood blockbuster disaster movies. And I think for us to get there, it's going to be somewhat like that. You just imagine a great city like Los Angeles or New York vanishing into the ocean or just collapsing into a great crater while 40, 50-story buildings are collapsing and we're in some airplane just flying out between the buildings, literally crashing just inches behind us. We escape with the skin of our teeth. We finally get there to a place of safety and we are scared. We've been through so much. It has just been such an emotional, gut-wrenching time. And then you get there and you see others, maybe that you've known over the years in the Church of God. Right now, they're not a member of the United Church of God. They're in some other fellowship. But we're so glad to see them. We run up, we hug, and we just greet, and there's tears in our eyes. I'll tell you, the first thing we're not going to say to each other is, oh, and by the way, do you know that you have entirely the wrong form of government? And they'll reply by saying, well, I always did take some issue with some of the decisions that the Council of Elders made. We are going to learn to get past that because I believe that Psalm 133 is actually a prophecy of what God is going to make during that final 3.5 years. Psalm 133. This is not only a statement of what God generally wants, but I believe it's a specific prophecy of the years not too far ahead of us. God talks about how he will unify his church to train us to be his greatest generation. Now, this was actually, I believe it was Mr. Herbert Armstrong's mother's favorite scripture. He spoke of that when he was alive. He says here, I'll just read the whole thing. It's short. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Picture us dwelling together at that time. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. What is important about the place of safety is not where it is, not the chronology it's involved, but it is what God has set it forth to accomplish in us. To go back to the analogy I made before about Marine recruits going to Paris Island, we are going to be willing recruits to go to a spiritual Paris Island to make God into that beautiful, unblemished, dressed totally in white bride. I think years ago, this is my 41st Feast of Tabernacles, when we talked about the place of safety, we really, in some respects, didn't have a clue as to why that was there. We hadn't seen what Satan had yet done to the church, how he'd divided it over the last 30 to 40 years. And in the end, before Christ returns, God has provided a means and a place to correct all of this. And if I'm alive, and all of us are alive, I just pray that we'll be a part of that undertaking. But just a few closing thoughts that I don't want to just say, well, you know, place of safety comes and we don't have to do anything in the meantime. This reminds us just how important it is for us to seek unity and seek to dwell in unity for right now. And just a few thoughts on that regard. One is that we need to stop doing some of the things we've been doing between now and the end. You know, unity, for unity's sake, is important. Is there any marriage that can work without a couple just having to overlook things, sometimes some big things, because the marriage, our children, all our relatives, the grandparents, it's so important that we keep this family together. We just need to cease making any further divisions in the body, and a lot of that is just going to come up with bearing with hurts, both real as well as imagined. Something else is an important principle to understand about the need to grow where you're planted. I want you to picture, those of you especially do any amount of gardening or horticulture, what would happen if you took a tree, you know, you planted it in your backyard, then a few years later you moved it somewhere else, and every few years you were just moving it from place to place to place. It really wouldn't get to take root. Eventually you might kill it. For us to grow as Christians, we need to find some place to just take root and stay put. Frankly, the events of 1995 and the heresy which occurred then were a one-time event, I believe, between now and the end time. You're not going to see a great heresy like that again. There is a reason to do what we did back then, but there's not going to be another reason like it. Along that line, I might want to just give you a little bit of a story about something which I have never heard occur in my experience in the Church of God. You know, you've got all the real troublemakers in the Church of God are the widows. They're the ones always wanting to try to rise up. You got to watch out for them widows, because they'll be putting things on the internet, criticizing the leadership. In fact, they may start their own organization, WCG, the Widow's Church of God. And you're all laughing because you say, that's the last thing that's going to happen. But I just have to say it, and maybe as a special word to my fellow elders and others who are in leadership positions where we've had problems. It hadn't been the widows. It hadn't been the members. It's been some of us. Now, I don't think us here as we sit in this room, but you just look back over the history of these divisions where there's been hurt. Fellas, elders, wives, we need to understand how important and precious it is to maintain our unity going forward. Although I'll say one thing I very much appreciate about the United Church of God, and I've been a member of it since 1996. I go back to the statement with which Mr. Luker actually it was what he made at the Indianapolis Conference in 1995, which was played for us at his feast sermon, about how there are people converted with the Holy Spirit of God, not just among the organization where they were then forming, but, and we just simply needed to recognize that and work together. And I look at that and I say, you know, this is why this is a good place to be. And if I would just add sort of one final point on that regard, if God wants to raise up a successor to Mr. Armstrong to serve in the office the way he did, I think he'll make it very clear. And he certainly hasn't done that yet. I served in the ministry in New York City for 8 years. We had an office in downtown Manhattan, and you would have all kinds of interesting people who would come to share God's truth with you. At least as they saw it. Man I worked for, who was our church pastor, liked to say, by the time I had left there anyway in 1993, he had met 18 of the two witnesses. Well, I was the associate. I had only met one. I guess all the, you know, good business get to him. And we kind of laugh, but you've got any number of people either claiming or And I think, in fact, some cases outright claiming, you know, that you have to follow them like you follow Mr. Armstrong. And I'll just say, right now, God would make it clear if that's the case, but right now that sort of claim is a refuge for egomaniacs. And God will make that clear when he needs to make it clear, if he's going to put someone in that office. So these are just some keys I wanted to give us for maintaining and holding on to and trying to build unity between now and the end. But that time is going to come when all hurts will be reconciled. And again, picture our coming together at that time. There will be other church members there who have hurt us, in some cases severely. God is going to heal all those wounds. How must we react, both now, well, especially at that time, to others that have hurt us? We have to admit that God has put us together to work all this out. We'll start with sincere apologies. We'll tell one another, you know, I deeply repent of all the sins that I committed that led to this. We'll offer forgiveness to others, and then at that time we'll realize we have just a few years to be fully reconciled. And I'll just, before I go into the conclusion, make one final statement. If we do not come there seeking reconciliation, will God bring us there? An important thought. So, brethren, a distinctive teaching of the Church of God is about the place of safety. It's a literal place where Jesus Christ will prepare his bride and make it white before his return. Now, Jesus wants us to absolutely understand these things will occur, because the only detailed prophecy he gave while on earth was very much about this place of safety. Israel's exodus and 40 years in the wilderness is a type of what the church is going to undergo. But it's not only about God's almighty power and him wiping out the armies that pursue us, but it is especially about what he's going to do to the church. He will make the church of God into a spiritual greatest generation, white and pure. The key point of the message is this: there is coming a time that God is going to use to unify the church. Our differences and divisions will be resolved. Jesus returns, he will have a bride that's ready, but that also means we need to take steps now to reverse the terrible curse of division which too many of us have allowed to beset the church in recent years. So, brethren, the place of safety is not about just about saving ourselves. It's really about the next step, and a great step in God's plan and purpose in these end times. The focus of Jesus' only detailed prophecy, a wonderful truth to which we should cling as the time of the end unfolds. So, brethren, we have a calling to a great humility, to a selfless spirit of service, and above all, reconciliation with all within the Church of God. So as we leave this feast, never forget what a privilege and awesome responsibility it is and will be to be part of a spiritual greatest generation.